I'd like to commence the preaching this evening by posing a conundrum. And for some people, even the word conundrum will be a conundrum. A conundrum is a highfalutin word, and it means a puzzle. I just thought conundrum sounded quite good. A puzzle. There's a puzzle for you. And if you know the answer, don't put up your hand just yet. When is a parable not a parable? When is a parable not a parable? Well, when it's a true story, of course. When it's a true story. And what I'm trying to suggest and what I'm trying to tell you is that what we've just read is not a parable. But the question is, what is a parable? Just so you understand the difference. Well, a parable, it's not an English word. It's a Greek word. You've learned a new Greek word today, which you knew all the time. And parable comes from the Greek parabole, and all it means is a comparison. Sometimes theology can be really simple. That's all it is, a comparison. It's comparing one thing with another. And the Lord used this method of teaching all the time. He would compare a simple earthly situation or object and then teach a heavenly spiritual lesson from it. And quite often when, in fact, nearly all the times that the Lord would begin with a parable, he would often say something like, the kingdom of God is like unto a mustard seed. It is like unto a treasure hid in a field. And that's the way he would introduce it. And then, so he looks at that treasure in a field, and then from that, he draws out a spiritual lesson. And that was the way the Lord taught theology. That's how the way the Lord approached people, that they could understand the secrets of God and understand something of the gospel. But as I said, the scripture reading today is not a parable, and I believe for a number of reasons. All the parables that are in the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus, they never include real people with real names. There's always a figure, a king, a steward, a farmer, a sower. But here we have men with real names, Lazarus, Abraham, Moses, the prophets. And here is also no introduction. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like unto a certain rich man. None of it. None of it. And even the discussion between the rich man and Abraham is not found in any other parable. In fact, this is a clear theological discussion, or at least we can draw a theological lesson from this discussion that is being talked out here. It's not like any other parable. It's not a parable with a simple spiritual lesson, but rather it is a full narrative. There's a full story going on here. There's a very compact little history of two people, and then what happens to them in their lives, and then what happens to them in death, and what happens to them after death. It's a true history. Lazarus really lived and died, and is really in glory. And this rich man really lived and died. He really had five brothers. But here we have Christ teaching on earth about two people with two very different lives. And yet they were both sinners by nature. There was, by birth, no difference between them as far as God was concerned. As far as man's concerned, yeah, one is wealthy and in a great palace, and the other is a poor beggar with problems. And yet they were both sinners. And as there is differences here as well, there are people who are well-to-do, people who are less well-to-do. People with money, without money, with education, without education. From a big family, from a small family, maybe with no family. And yet our great problem is shared. What is the great leveler is that we're all sinners and we're in need of forgiveness. And so come with me as we examine the brief history of the beggar and the rich man. The brief history of the beggar and the rich man. And we see as we examine this story, this piece of history, we see firstly there are two people. There are two people on earth. in our story. Two people on earth, Lazarus and the rich man. Firstly, let us look at Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, well, he's named, and we think that Lazarus is probably a Greek version of an old Hebrew name that you'll come across in the Old Testament, Eleazar, or however you'd pronounce it in Northern Ireland, but let me just call it Eleazar. And it's a common name, it's a Hebrew name, he's obviously a Jewish man, but you know what, this poor man is clearly named by Jesus. This is a beggar with a name, why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ knew him, and he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. This poor beggar was a brother in Christ, and the Lord knew him, and the Lord owned him, and the Lord loved him. But yeah, Lazarus, our brother, was a beggar. He had to beg. He had to ask people for food. He had to ask people for money. And of course, the word beggar, it describes someone who has nothing. He's destitute, to use that word. He lacks all things. And maybe he only wore rags, which would seem to fit the story. But this Lazarus, he's a social nobody. He has no status. He's not important. People aren't asking for his advice. They're not coming to meet him and greet him. He merely gets placed there. So he has some friends, or there might be some Jewish charity that would pick him from the shelter for the night and then put him somewhere where he could beg. Though no family is actually mentioned, it's possible. And he begged every day from the same place. That was his pitch. He'd found a place that he could beg, and he'd get a crumb. He'd get a crust. He might get a few pennies. And he did that. That was his work. He couldn't do no other work. Why? Because it tells us also that the man was a cripple. He was a cripple. He was laid at the gate. He couldn't walk. Doesn't say exactly what the handicap was, but he was laid down by others. And so he was crippled. He was poor, but he was also diseased. This brother in Christ had to carry many crosses from the Lord. But he was also diseased. He had his skin was full of sores, full of terrible sores. It reminds me when I consider Lazarus, when I consider him, it reminds me of Job in chapter 2 when he gets struck down with sores, terrible sores and boils all over the body. And Job, he had to scrape them off, try and get some, maybe because they were itching, maybe because he thought that would heal them. But he's full of sores, ulcers, abscesses. And not only that, but this brother in Christ was very hungry. See, the crumb that he could beg, the penny that he could receive, it was never enough. Lazarus was sitting there, lying there, at the gate of the rich man, and he was desiring to eat the crumbs, just the scrapings, the leftovers that were coming from the kitchens of the rich man. But if you see with me there in verse 21, it says, and desiring to be fed, desiring to be fed, constantly desiring to be fed, that means. What that means is that it was never satisfied. The rich man never sent out the kitchen maid with a bowl of food. He was always desiring to be fed. That's what the Greek says, and you can see that in English as well. He was never fed. Never once did he get a crumb from the rich man's table. Which brings us to the rich man. This heartless man, this selfish man. But notice firstly, in comparison with Lazarus, his name is unknown. He is merely given a description, a title, the rich man. A certain rich man is, as he's introduced. And I believe his name is not mentioned because he was not known savingly by the Lord, and he did not know the Lord. That this rich man was a lost man. We know from Luke 13 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus says this, when he's considering this very fact, not this person, but the fact, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. The Lord says on that great and final day, that terrible judgment day of the Lord, that those who don't know him, he does not know. Oh, you've read about him in the Bible. You've heard him in the preaching. You've heard about him at Sabbath school, children's meetings. You've got books about him. You've got the Bible. But you don't know him. Knowing of Jesus Christ, children, is not the same as knowing Jesus Christ. You must know him. Because he says that if you do not know me, I tell you, I know not whence you are. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know you. And so it seemed to be the case with the rich man. Does Christ know your name? Can you honestly, if you examine your own heart this evening, can you say to yourself, does Christ know my name? Does he know me? Is my name, as it were, written? Or not as it were, is it truly written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have I called upon him for mercy and grace? Does he know me as that boy, that girl, as that man or that woman that's called upon him for mercy? Casting my sin upon him, casting my needs upon him, and seeking forgiveness. Does he know my name that way? Do you belong to him? Has he then washed you in his blood? Has he called you his own? Now, this rich man, he was incredibly rich. He was very rich. It says here a certain rich man, but what gives it away that he's fantastically rich? It says he is clothed in purple. Now, that means nothing to us these days. But in those days, in the time of the New Testament Bible, the most expensive clothing dye that you could bet. It was the fantastic dye. Most other dye was a bit of a feeble dye and it would wash out. It was made from vegetable dyes and from plants. You'd have your browns and you'd have your various, what we'd call earth colors. But they would wash out. Or they'd become gray and they'd become boring. But there was one dye that made the most brilliant blues and the most brilliant purples. And it dyed the cloth to such a vivid color, and it kept the color. You could have that cloth, and you could wash it again and again, and the color would stay in. It was color fast. We didn't have that sort of technology until the 20th century with man-made chemicals, man-made dyes. But here was one, and it was expensive. They had to send people off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea around the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and they would send them out, and they had to get a certain mollusk, a certain shellfish, and they had to gather so many in, and the process was they would have nets of the stuff, and then they would process it, they would crush down the shells, and from those shells they'd eventually extract a purple, bluish dye. And it was so expensive, only the super rich could afford it. And there were laws in certain countries, the people who were below a certain wealth were not allowed to wear purple. And so we have the idea of the royal purple, of even royal blue. We have that as the name of a color, royal blue. And we think of the royal purple that all comes from this dye, which is called Tyrian purple. Purple made around the port of Tyre. And this truth that he says he was clothed in purple, it means that this man, he belonged to the top 1%. Of his country's richest people. That's who we're talking about. A man who had been so blessed by God. Maybe you've been very blessed by God. Maybe you've got acres of land. Maybe you've got stashes of money in the bank account. Hey, maybe you've got more than one bank account. Maybe you've got a few in Switzerland and in the Channel Islands. I don't know. But however the Lord's blessed you greatly, this man was blessed even more, it seems. Absolutely rich man. And yet this rich man was also very greedy. Because it says that he had parties. That he feasted sumptuously. He fared, as it says here, which is feasting. It's eating luxuriously. For you, luxury might be a cup of tea. With a little tray bake. To you, it might be a Sunday roast. It might be a fish and chips. But for this man, it would be feasting. It would be the most expensive caviar, shall we say. It would be most expensive, and in our days, I suppose we'd say an organic goat with a special sauce laid on that only came from the northernmost part of Siberia in the second week of February, or whatever it would be, and it would cost a lot, and he could brag to his friends and say, oh, look what I've got, and I've got the best chefs, and I've got the best servants, and the best food, and he just ate. He was a glutton, I would suggest to you. But we see, he liked his food a lot, But we see here that God had granted him much wealth, and yet do you see him sharing it with the beggar at his own door? He kept his money to himself. Yes, he seemed to have shared it with his brothers. They were probably invited to his party because he has a thought about his five brothers. And you then? Could you be guilty of any sort of selfishness, being greedy and not sharing the blessings that God has given you? Because that's the reason why God gives you blessings, that you may bless other people with them. Yes, you need a certain amount for yourself. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's blessings. But it's another thing to become selfish and greedy and mean. As this very, very rich man, this man, he wouldn't notice if he lost half of his wealth. He was so rich. So we've seen two people in this true history. But what else we see? We see that these two people get two separate, very different destinations. Two destinations are shown in this brief history. And at their death, both men, they land up in different places. Completely different places. And notice with me, there are only two places. Whether that might be my telephone. I beg your pardon. There are only two places mentioned in the scriptures here. We see there's clearly a place of torment, hell. And there's a place of bliss. And it's called Abraham's bosom. It's heaven. It's glory. Only two places. There's nothing in between. Oh, yes, there is. Earth. Earth. No purgatory, no Valhalla, no nirvana, nothing else that man has made up for his philosophy, his homemade religion. God is very clear about this. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and here we are in the middle. And tonight is your choice which way you will go. Tonight. You might think, well, I'll think about it another night. Well, you may not have time or the life to make that choice, because there is a choice that's already made for everybody. Because everybody is a sinner by birth. There is only one place that everyone will naturally go when they don't make a choice for Jesus Christ. The choice has already been made, because you are in debt to God. You are an enemy of God. Your sins are an affront to God. And therefore, he will deal with you as an enemy. But tonight, by God's grace, you can change that choice, as Lazarus did at some time in his life. And his destination was very different from that of the rich man. It says here that he went up into Abraham's bosom. He's carried by the angels of God, it says. Here, this saint of God dies, and it's described to us that his soul is carried by the very angels up to glory. He, as it were, now gets a chauffeur-driven treatment. So a heavenly limousine comes for him and takes him up to the Lord in glory. See, now his time of trial, his crosses, they've been removed. He's fought the good fight, and he remains standing as much as a cripple can stand. But spiritually, this man remained standing, and he was taken to be with the Lord in glory. When it says Abraham's bosom here, I don't think for a second it's talking about some special place. I believe that talks about fellowship. Here we have this poor nobody, and he gets to have fellowship with the royalty of heaven, with Abraham, the father of the faithful, welcoming little faithful Lazarus, our brother in Christ. The rich man had a very different destination. But it is the destination of everyone here who has not repented and does not believe on Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking that you made a profession once, that you asked Jesus to come into your heart when you were six. Oh, God bless you if you have. But that you are still living for him, that you're still confessing your sin, that you're still repenting of your wickedness, that you're still believing on Jesus Christ. By their fruit you shall know them. Not by their conversion story. But the second destination then is hell. And it's very clear that this is a place of torment, a place of pain, a place of agony. And it doesn't stop. It's a place of heat. There's flame. The word flame is used. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off. And the end of verse 24, for I am tormented, torment, constantly in pain, in agony because of the flame. But you see, there's no story of him being carried away in the arms of angels. was buried. He had despised the gospel of Christ and the gospel and the Christ of God. He died in his sin and in his shame. He was buried. Hear no fanfare, hear no angels. And he's tormented in the flame. And he will continue to be tormented in the flame. Notice that then this with me, that the soul can receive pain. His body was in the grave, but his soul is feeling the heat. His soul is feeling the thirst. His soul is in agony. And yes, there will come a day when there will be a resurrection, even for the rich man. And he will receive a body that is fit, what for? For an eternity in the lake of fire. So there's no second chance for this man, no. He's had his chance. He's had his chance. Because in hell, there is no grace. In hell, there is no gospel. In hell, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because there is no regeneration. There is no rebirth in hell. And therefore, this man who died in his sin will continue to be sinful. Which will happen to you, sinner, if you do not become a saint by God's grace. You die in your sin, and you will continue sinning, and therefore you continue in God's wrath. That is why hell continues. That's why the lake of fire continues to burn. It is the wrath of God and the Lamb. It continues to burn because the sin does not go away. The sin must be continually punished by a righteous and holy God. The question then you should ask yourselves, having considered these two destinations, having explained to you that the standard, the default destination, the destination that you will all go to unless you're found in Christ at death, is hell, which will become the lake of fire. Question to ask yourself, are you ready to die and meet your God tonight, this evening? If this structure fails, if this roof with its tons of wood and metal and roofing tiles, whatever's on the top, collapses in now and kills you in an instant, is your soul ready now to meet your God? And when you meet your God, will he welcome you? Will he know you by your name? Will there be welcome arms? Will there be angels carrying your soul? Or will you just be buried, your body, and you'll open your eyes in torment because you remained an enemy of God, with debt to God, with guilt before God, with hate towards his Son, with a despising of the blood of God, of Christ? Because the blood of Christ is the only thing that will cleanse you of your sin and will pay for your sin. And if that's the case, you will have an eternity of regrets. And you will have an eternity to regret your rejection of the gospel tonight. Two people. Two destinations. See with me also two rewards. Because these destinations, they all contain a reward. A reward for a life in Christ and a reward for a life outside of Christ. We see firstly that there's comfort given. There's comfort that despised Lazarus now knowingly possesses all the riches, the eternal, the infinite riches and blessings of Jesus Christ. They're all his. His eternal Father is the richest being beyond the universe and in the universe. And he pours out all his richest blessings upon Lazarus. Lazarus, who was so poor, now becomes so rich. And that is the hope of glory for that poor, downtrodden, beggar, cripple, hungry Christian. There is a time and a great cross that some Christians must bear. And Lazarus, he bore many crosses, but now he's entered into his eternal Sabbath, into his eternal rest. Hear this faithful Sabbath, faithful Lazarus, spending eternity with the saints of God. And he is now comforted. God has wiped away all tears from his eyes. He knows no more pain and no more death and no more grief. He's in a far better place than we are. But think of the torment, though, that the rich man's in. I want to say the rich farmer, he was a rich man. He was a rich man, sorry. And like that rich farmer, if you know that was a parable, he was actually poverty-stricken. He was so unbelievably rich, this man, in physical things, but he was poor toward God. Poor toward God. He did not have the things that God thought were valuable, that God knows are valuable. He had no righteousness, and he had no holiness, and he had no peace with God. He had a sin debt. So not only was he poor before God, but he was in debt to God, greatly in debt towards God. And not only was he poor before God and in debt towards God, he had no thought of making peace with God. Do you have thoughts of making peace with God? Well, you should, because the gospel is a message of peace. That the Lord Jesus Christ takes your wrath and takes your guilt and takes your pain. That you, like Lazarus, will never experience pain and death and grief again. But he had no idea and no thought and no desire to be reconciled with God, but he will have to pay with the worm that dieth not, the eternal flame of death and fire. But moving on, finally we see there are two witnesses given. There are two witnesses, because we have the phrase there that we meet in verse 29. You see with me, verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And when we say Moses and the prophets, it's a Jewish way of saying the scriptures. They have the scriptures. Let them read the scriptures. Let them believe the scriptures. Let them obey the scriptures. Essentially is what Abraham is saying to the rich man in torment in hell. And there's a firstly, so there's a witness to salvation by faith. There's a witness here in those scriptures to salvation by faith, because Lazarus had heard the word of God. As I said, he was a Jewish man, and he'd heard the Jewish scriptures. And there was enough of the gospel in the Jewish scriptures that he had, say, all 39 books of the Old Testament, and he got saved. He got saved. But Lazarus had no money to give to God or to give to God's work. He had nothing to give. He couldn't work for the Lord. He couldn't move. He couldn't walk. He couldn't meet and greet people. He was full of sores. Humanly speaking, he was worthless. He was of no use at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved this man and died for this man on the cross. So we might not have, you might think, I have no worth before God. That's true, but Christ has all the worth that you need. He had heard the good news of the Messiah, Lazarus, and he loved God greatly. But there's a second witness here, and that is condemnation in unbelief. Condemnation in unbelief. Because the rich man and his brothers, as it says there, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them. But he's contradicted by Abraham. They have Moses and the prophet. They've got the Bible. Your brethren have got the Bible. They have the witnesses. They know what the Bible says about their soul, and they know what the Bible says about the Messiah. And so maybe they come from a church going family. Maybe they went to the synagogue and to the Sabbath school. Maybe they had all these things, and yet they still did not believe. They still did not believe. They did not listen to God's word, and they were guilty of despising the word of God. And they had hardened their hearts. And listen to the judgment. Their hearts were hardened even more. Those who do not listen to the gospel attentively and obey the command to repent and believe, their hearts, which are hard, become hardened by God in judgment. That is what is taught in these verses here. Because Abraham speaks about such people. He says, if they refuse to believe the word of God, they cannot believe the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus. They will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You must be careful in the gospel preaching. what you do with your heart and what you do with the gospel and what you do with Christ. Because in laziness and out of habit, you may reject the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. But here is judgment upon your heart. Does this sound like you? You've got a religious background. You've heard the gospel many times, but you don't always listen to the preaching. You put it beside you. You think, well, that's all right for my mum and dad, but I've got a life ahead of me. I want to live my life, and I want to do a number of things that I know that they don't want me to do, and I know are forbidden in the Word of God. Are you only actually paying lip service to belonging to a church and to believing God's Word? Well, then, you're still unsaved. And you're like the rich man, whose destination was torment in hell. And so the opposite is then true. If you do believe the scriptures, if you do listen to what the prophets and Moses say, that you hear them, that you believe them, that is good news for your soul. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament, they speak of Jesus Christ. They speak of the eternal Son of God who became man, who humbled himself, who became poor for our sakes, who became poorer than Lazarus. And he became more despised and more diseased and more cursed than Lazarus was. In his life, and most especially in his sufferings and his death. Why? To save you and to save me, to save Lazarus, to save all that will come to him. For the rich man, it's too late. But for your soul, it's not yet too late. Hear the words of the gospel and believe. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Acts 16 and 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 3 and verse 16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish like the rich man, but have everlasting life like Lazarus. May God open your heart and your ears and your soul this evening to see Christ and to desire him with all that you are. Amen.